We're continuing in Revelation 17. Last time, as the angel is explaining the vision that John has seen, he talked about the ten horns in Revelation 17:12. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Right at the end of this coming time of great oppression by the Antichrist, ten kings will arise. Verse 13, these have one mind. We commented how unusual it is to get ten political leaders all to agree on something. We will see why that is when we get to the end of the chapter. They shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And the reason for that unification is in verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb. Last time I reminded you of the various places that war is mentioned in the Revelation. Most of the occurrences are in chapters 12 and 13, which describe the war in heaven, ongoing throughout our age and culminating when Satan is cast out of heaven. But we are going to see that war spike up. Finally, we'll get to that great and terrible war in chapter 19 and 20 when it comes to full head. The amazing outcome is that when these ten kings supporting this terrible beast make war with the Lamb shall overcome them. Don't bet on the one that looks strong. In this case, you're going to lose. The Lamb overcomes them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And that's where we begin today. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, you have drawn us by your Spirit to cast our support not to the spirit of Antichrist, which is so powerful in the world today, but rather, Lord, to give our support to the Lamb. We thank you, Father, for him, for the example he sets us, and we pray that you will guide us day by day, that we might not rest in the strength of the flesh, but wait in our Savior's time and bring glory to you as we tell others about him. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Overcoming. That's a major theme throughout the book. I've drawn you a picture of it down here. The red dots are where Satan and his forces overcome. And the blue dots are where the Lord overcomes, but you'll notice that most of the dots are green. And that's where the saints are invited to overcome. That's most of the overcoming in this book is done by you and by me, following the example of our Lord. It was concentrated, of course, in the first three chapters, in chapters 2 and 3, to him that overcometh. Every church has a promise. To him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. But it pops up a few times later, and we see one of them coming up here. Back in chapter 12, Satan, at that point, is pictured as having been in heaven accusing the saints. That's where he is right now. He hasn't stopped that. He is heaven's district attorney. Satan means the accuser. And he calls sin to God's attention. He loves to look at you and me and say, did you see what that man just did down there? You call him your child. And he did this and this and this. Or he thought this and this and this. Remember our Savior's words about the sins of the mind in Matthew chapter 5. You've got to condemn him. You're a righteous God. That's what the district attorney is saying. He's prosecuting attorney. He's insisting. And fortunately, we have our defense attorney there. Our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who says, well, it's true that he did those things, but I paid for those already. They've been settled. next topic. Done. Now, there we read in chapter 12, verse 1, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. But you'll notice that they also bore testimony and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, in our version, we read the Lamb, verse 14, shall overcome them. And at the end of the verse, they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. like a little add-on. He's got people with him, and oh, by the way, they are called and chosen and faithful. But what's different about the word are in your Bible?
From what? I mean, compared to what?
Look at it on the page. It's one of the great things our King James translators have done for us.
Italics.
Is in italics. What does italics mean in the King James Bible?
They added
a word to make it more smooth, to make it run more smoothly. Exactly. And I believe that we should read this. The Lamb shall overcome them. Parentheses. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. End of parentheses. And they that are with him shall also overcome them. Because they are called and chosen and faithful. This is not just the Lamb who is overcoming here. It's you and I who are overcoming. This is part of that emphasis. All those green dots on that page, in a way, this dot is both blue and green. It is the Lord Jesus overcoming, but we are overcoming. And we are said to be able to overcome because we are called and chosen and faithful. I gave you Revelation 15:2 here. We saw them in that scene upon the sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory, that's the same verb, them that had overcome the beast and his image and his mark and the number of his name. This is our calling. This is our role. This is our destiny, to overcome the forces of Antichrist. But we do that because we are called and chosen and faithful. And it's worthwhile thinking about those three terms. Called and chosen, in Paul's usage, are pretty much synonymous. The chosen ones, he chose them. Whom he predestinated, them he also called. The choosing comes first, then the calling. But the Lord Jesus used the term in a more general sense in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, when he said, the last shall be first, and the first last. Many be called, but few chosen. And here he's using call to speak not of the divine work of the Holy Spirit, who comes into your heart and draws you effectually to Christ. That's what Paul has in mind. But our Lord, I think, here was thinking of the general invitation of the gospel, which goes out to many. Many are called, but only a few actually respond to that call and end up being, showing themselves to be, the chosen ones of God, God's elect. Luke chapter 8, verse 13 tells us that there are those who for a while believe, and in time of temptation, fall away. They were called. They were chosen. Many who bear the name of Christ, they're not God's children. Now, of course, if you're tender-hearted toward the Lord, sometimes you'll think of yourself, oh my goodness, could I be called and not chosen? Could I be left out here? Well, go read 1 John. The purpose of 1 John is that you may know that you have eternal life. And it gives you the signs that the Holy Spirit produces in your heart. Obedience to God's law. Love for God's people. Holding fast to the truth that our Savior, the divine Son of God, is come in the flesh. These are the evidences, the tests of life, as one author has called them. But it's something that he's calling out here. John is calling out. They have been called. They were invited. They responded. They are chosen. God has chosen them. And they are faithful. They're standing fast. They're doing what chapters 2 and 3 told them to do. And so, what's the result? They overcome. The Lamb shall overcome. And they that are with him shall also overcome, because they are not only called, but they're chosen, and because of the work of the Spirit in their hearts, they are faithful. Then in verse 15, he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest. Remember, this is the angel interpreting the vision to John. Everything we're seeing here from verse 7 on is the angel's interpretation. The angel says, you saw this woman sitting on the waters. The waters where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations, and tongues. So she is exerting her influence over dunk-a-dunk-a-dunk-a-dunk, these four things. And we have seen those four things before. Right? We've seen this list multiple times before. Six times in particular. This is the seventh. Whenever you see something that's repeated in Scripture, set the things alongside each other. Biblical writers love to repeat things, and when they did, you need to have the attitude of, I don't know, a stamp collector or a butterfly collector. You know, butterfly collectors, they line up all the butterflies, and which ones are which colors, which ones have which patterns, which ones have different kinds of antennas and so forth. They're going to compare them. This is the delight of a collector. Find these things that are similar. What's alike, what's unlike. It's like the puzzle you give kids. I bet Tanner has some of these books, doesn't he? Where, here's two pictures, what's different? Or what's wrong with this picture? The reason those books are so important for young people is that that's an important skill. Dr. Josh, in one way, his whole practice depends on looking at a patient and putting him in a category and saying, okay, what in your condition is diagnostic of a situation, and what's distinctive? What's different? And when you study the Word of God, when you see repeated things coming up, you've got to set them alongside each other and study them with that same set of skills that Tanner is developing and that Josh uses every day. Well, let's do that here. I put them in rows, and I marked them with blue or red verse numbers depending on whether they are describing the redeemed or the offer of the gospel in blue, or whether they're describing wickedness and wicked people in red. And you'll notice that the series is used in both ways. Across the top, I've listed the different terms that occur. There are always four. And every one of them mentions people, nations, and tongues. Most of them mention tribes as well, but two of them don't. In those two cases, one of them mentions kings, and one of them, our verse, mentions multitudes. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But first, let's talk about these lists. You know, we've been seeing them seven times, and I realized as I was going over this week that I never did adequately discuss with you where these lists come from. There are two sources for them in the Old Testament, and I wanted to spend just a moment thinking about them. They are based on two major passages in the Old Testament. One passage is Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10 is called the Table of Nations. That's what Bible students call it. It's just Genesis 10 in your Bible. It's the sons of Noah. And it describes which nations came from which sons. Remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Four times in that chapter, you've got a list of four names describing what's going on. On the handout, if you have the one that I printed out last night, you see all four verses. This morning, I replaced a couple of them with some verses from Daniel, which is the second source for this list. But for example, in Genesis 10:5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. This is Japheth. And something similar is said in the case of Ham and Shem. Finally, in 10:32, these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. Families, generations, nations. Different words, emphasizing the universality. Everybody on earth comes from Noah, and it comes from one or another of his three sons. We're all cousins, and most of us are probably cousins, from Japheth, the European side. I'm not sure where the South Asians fit in, whether that comes in through Japheth, or whether that comes in through Ham partially. We'd have to check and see. But at any event, all of us come back to Noah. And when he uses this list of four things, what he's saying is everybody, this is everybody in the whole wide world. That's the point. It's emphasizing the universality. Whether of the call, the invitation of the third angel is in preaching the everlasting gospel, or whether it is the ones that, that are in heaven singing out the hymn of praise, worthy the Lamb, they come from every people and nation and tongue and tribe. Or whether it's the opposition of the beast, those over whom the woman rules. She's sitting on these waters representing four different things. So that's one background to this. But this morning as I was going over the notes, I thought there's another one that we really have to mention here, and so I modified the online slides to include a couple of verses from the book of Daniel. Daniel, several times, references a list of three things, not four things. He does three. But he references it in two contexts. First of all, he references it with regard to a king's proclamations or a king's rule. For example, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 29, after the three Hebrew children stand steadfast and do not worship the idol which the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up, but they're willing to die for their faith. And Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed in verse 29, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which shall speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. He wants to emphasize that he is king over everybody, and he expects everybody to do this. It's a title of dominion. I am the king. I rule over everybody. In chapter 6:25, which I don't think I put down for you, yes, I did. King Darius. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages. But if you're a king and you're going to assert universal dominion, you tend to spin out a list like this of titles. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar and Darius do. But there's one verse in Daniel which is particularly important for us, and that's in chapter 7. Daniel sees the vision of the Son of Man approaching unto the Ancient of Days. And in 7:14, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. The same repeated formula emphasizes that he is ultimately going to receive the rule. Nebuchadnezzar tried. Couldn't do it. You know, he thought he was in charge of everybody. There's this whole empire over in China about this time. He had no control over it. I don't even know if he knew about it. He thought he was in charge of all the people, the languages, the nations. Darius thought that he was king over all the nations. He also knew nothing about China, or the Incas, or the Mayas, or the Aztecs in this hemisphere. The Son of Man is going to be king over all these. So when the Revelation gives us these strings of bang, 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 these quads, four titles. It's emphasizing, number one, everybody on the earth, everybody descended from Noah. And it's emphasizing the dominion of somebody, either a false pretender to the throne, like the Antichrist, or the Messiah who was promised this dominion back in Daniel chapter 7. So we found these lists, we wrote them down, we noticed a set of repeated things. And by using the center references in our Bible, we found references in Genesis chapter 10 and references in Daniel. Several places in Daniel where similar lists are used. And that gives us enlightenment as to why it is that this is expressed this way, emphasizing universality and dominion. But then you put them down this way, and the third and the seventh stand out. Because in these cases, there is no reference to the, what is that one, the tribe. That appears in five places, but in two cases, it's replaced by a different word. Now, when you're a butterfly collector, and you've got your butterflies all laid out in front of you, and there they are, and here are five of them, seven of them, and they're all alike, except that there's a dot on the left wing, and it's black on five of them, and it's missing on one of them, and it's bright red on the other one. You're going to pay attention to that. You see that difference because you laid them out and you compared them. Well, that's what we ought to do here. We actually remarked on this when we were back in chapter 10, where John was given a little book. And he was said, you must prophesy again before, and then the list. Tucka, 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 tucka. And there, the word tribes was replaced with kings. After what we've seen in chapter 17, we know why that was important. Because of the increasing political focus of the latter chapters of the Revelation. And God was saying, okay, you're going to prophesy again, and I particularly want the political rulers to pay attention to what you're saying. So you're going to prophesy to kings. Well, let's pay attention to this word multitudes that appears here. It's the only place in these lists that it appears. And it's really a strange term. All the others designate ethnic or political divisions. A people, an ethnic group. A king, the leader of a political group. A tongue, those who speak the same language. These natural divisions. What marks a multitude? It's not the same kind of thing. On the one hand, we have apples and oranges and lemons and bananas, and on the other hand, we have Tuesday. The Tuesday doesn't seem to fit. Of course, what marks a multitude, a crowd, is the attitude they have. They're all devoted to some kind of a principle in common. You know, we as people are constituted in such a way that we influence each other. You spend a lot of time with a bunch of people, you're going to start to think the way those people think. Right? You know this. And your parents probably wanted you to associate with some groups and not with others because they didn't want you to be led astray by some of the bad groups over the influences they have. You parents, you know this. You want your kids to associate with certain groups, not with other groups. That's what binds a multitude together. It's not an ethnic identity. It's a commitment to a shared set of ideas. A shared set of memes, I think, is the word that the new generation would use, right? Simon, Nate, Ben, is that right? Memes, right, Anna? We're all following the same set of memes here. A couple of things about this term. One is the reason for including it here is that God has his multitudes also. I'm giving you three verses here in chapter 7, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, there they are again, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. We will see it in chapter 19. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people, Greek, a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And then in 19:6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Our verse in chapter 17, where it says, the waters which thou sawest are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In Greek, the peoples and multitudes are set off from the nations and tongues. You might paraphrase it. The waters where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes. Oh, and by the way, they are different nations and tongues as well. But those first two words, people and multitudes, are used of God's people and God's multitudes as well. Satan has his multitudes, and he has his peoples. But I've given you the verses here that talk about God's people and how important it is for us to recognize that we are part of the people of God. In chapter 18, we're going to read in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. And in chapter 21, verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. So people and multitudes here are two terms that remind us. Here is the beast, and he's controlling everybody, and here's this formula for universality. But right at the outset, the first two terms, people and multitude, John has in his back pocket. Well, you know, God has his people. He's got his multitude too. And the Lamb is going to win. The Lamb is going to win. Let's think a little bit more about multitudes, brothers and sisters. And this is a very practical point here, but I think it's a very, very important one. As I've said, we are constructed. God has made us in such a way that our opinions are not totally independent of one another. We're influenced by the people that we talk to, the people that we're around. That's just the way we're built. That's not how it ought to be. It's the way we are. And that can work in two directions. In Exodus 23 and verse 2, God warned Israel at Mount Sinai. This is part of those three chapters that follow the giving of the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then 21, 22, and 23 are a list of fundamental edicts, principles, commandments that grow out of the Ten Commandments that are to govern the nation's life. Sometimes it's called the Book of the Covenant. Sometimes Bible students will call it the Book of the Covenant. This is part of that Book of the Covenant. And it says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. When a crowd sets its heart on doing something wrong, it's awfully easy to get picked up and swept along. You go with the crowd. Look, they're all doing it. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many, same Hebrew word as multitude, to wrest or twist judgment. When the whole crowd is condemning a view, as the crowd was condemning the Lord Jesus before Pilate, it's awfully easy to get swept up into that and not stand against that. And we're warned about that right back when God first entered into covenant with Israel. Don't follow after a multitude to do evil or to twist judgment. It's easy to say, everyone around me is doing this, it must be okay. You're still accountable to God's law. This influence can work in the other direction as well. You'll recall from the history of David that his son Absalom tried to take the kingdom away from him, stage a coup, get rid of David. He would have killed his father if he could have. He went after him with military force, and David fortunately was able to escape. Psalm 42 and 43 are probably written during that time when David was in exile outside of Jerusalem. The ark was there in Jerusalem. He brought it up. He pitched a tent for it. He loved to worship before it. But now he's in exile, separated from that visible manifestation of God's presence. And in Psalm 42, verse 4, he says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had, in time past, back before Absalom rose up against me, I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. What a joy it is to gather together with other people of what Peter calls like precious faith. And why is this? Because we are designed to want to resonate with other people. And so if we want those resonances to be helpful, brothers and sisters, we better get ourselves with God's people and give opportunity to praise God together, to sing His worship together, to study His word together, to share together our prayer concerns and agree before Him. This is going to nourish us and encourage us. Paul, dealing with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:33, lays down a general principle. Be not deceived. Evil communications or associations corrupt good manners. That was probably a Greek proverb current in the society. Evil associations corrupt good manners. You spend your time, your thoughts with unbelievers, you're going to be drawn to think the way they do, because that's how multitudes work. And that's how the beast gathers these multitudes that are all focused on the idea of worshiping him and his image. For a while, the woman is able to control them. We are not to forget that we are part of another multitude that gathers on Mount Zion to praise the Lamb. And if we want to encourage our own souls in that, we need to be with God's people. Now, sometimes people I'm pretty good. You know, I was saying when I was in high school, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do. But, you know, I don't do this, I don't do that. And when I go to church once a week, and bang, check it off. Yeah, that's a good thing to do, to go to the meetings of God's people. That's not the point. I don't know about you. I need to be with you guys. I need to be reinforced by the multitude that goes together to keep Holy Day, to meditate in God's Word. It's not that I'm checking off I did this good deed box. It's taking care of my spiritual health. You know, Brother Josh has pointed out a couple of videos online. Every morning, Josh, religiously, we're first thing in the morning, after we do our Bible reading, we come downstairs, we turn into that Goodman's, one of those two exercise series, and we do our back exercises so that our backs stay more or less where they're supposed to be. That's part of our hygiene, like brushing our teeth or combing our hair. Well, spiritual hygiene. You've got to keep yourself with God's people. And I think that's the big lesson coming out of the multitudes here. But there's something about multitudes. They can be fickle. They can turn. They can change. And that happens in verse 16. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast. He's already explained, these are 10 kings. And she's sitting on the beast, and she's able to control these things for a while. But there comes a time when the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Woo! All of a sudden they turn against her. That's what multitudes do sometimes. Brother Wilson has given us a picture of this. Here is this woman. She used to be on top of the beast, and now all the heads are drooling over her, and they're about to come charging in and gobble up. Who is the king there? Is that the devil?
Yeah.
Yeah, he's sort of steering this whole thing, right? He's guiding the beast around the king over on the left-hand side. Beautiful. Very vivid. She's sitting there. I don't know whether she knows what's coming or not. She has exerted her influence, and she's about to be destroyed by the very kings over which she had control. I think I've told you how in the history of the Second World War, the Vatican worked very, very hard to maintain good relations with the Third Reich, with the Germans, in order to protect Catholic institutions and Catholic practices in areas under German control. But we now know from Nazi archives that have become available since the war, that if Hitler had won, the first thing he wanted to do was destroy the Roman Catholic Church. The kings want to destroy this apostate religious system. Of course, they want to destroy any religious system that's not worshiping the beast, right? That's what their fundamental objective is here. They turn against her. They hate her, make her desolate and naked. This also comes from the Old Testament, no surprise. Ezekiel 23 is a judgment against Jerusalem, who goes here by the name of Aholibah. Samaria is called Aholah, my tent, and Aholibah, her sister, Jerusalem, my tent is in her. Therefore, O Aholibah, O Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, the ones that you had seduced, the great harlot, right? From whom thy mind is alienated, I will bring them against thee on every side. I will set my jealousy against thee. They shall deal furiously with thee. They shall take away thy nose and thine ears. This is how you would deface somebody, to mark them and make them look ugly. And thy remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take thy sons and thy daughters, and thy residue shall be devoured by the fire. They shall also strip thee of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels. Verse 29, they shall deal with thee hatefully, shall take away all thy labor, and shall leave thee naked and bare, and the nakedness of thy whoredoms shall be discovered, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. And here in Revelation, we read that they make her desolate and naked, and they hate her. All those terms are coming out of that prophecy about God's judgment on the apostate religious system. Ezekiel, of course, was prophesying about apostate Judaism. Here, it's the apostate Christian system. It also says they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, that wasn't in Ezekiel. And they seem unusual. Burning with fire, many, many cultures have burned people as punishment, but Israel's standard punishment for fornication was stoning, not burning with fire. But in Leviticus, particularly serious forms of fornication were punished by burning. In particular, Leviticus 20, verse 14, if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness, they shall be burnt with fire. So if you married a woman and her mother, that was forbidden by the law of God. It was so serious that it was punishable by burning. And if a priest's daughter in Leviticus 21, 9 commits fornication, she is to be burnt with fire because she's dishonored the priesthood of her father. So here is Babylon, a symbol of spiritual apostasy, spiritual fornication. She's going to be burnt with fire and eating her flesh, which is what Bilson has so vividly captured for us in his lovely drawing. Lovely. I'm not vivid drawing. Give you nightmares if you think about it too long. What he's captured there is the eating, tearing her flesh, eating her flesh. The Old Testament background to that is probably in Jezebel. In 1 Kings 21, 23, you remember Jezebel led the nation astray into the worship of Baal, the northern kingdom. She was the wife of King Ahab. And in 1 Kings 21, 23, of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The great harlot devoured by the animals. You'll recall that back in chapter 2, verse 20, in Thyatira, there was a female teacher whom John condemns, and he calls her by the name of Jezebel, which is teaching God's people to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. So this woman comes to a very sad end. Well, how does that happen? Verse 17, God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast till the words of God shall be fulfilled. I pointed out to you in verse 13 that these kings, these 10 kings, all have one mind. They give their power and strength unto the beast. That's the same expression that is used here. He's put it in their hearts to agree, to have one mind. We wondered, how can you get 10 powerful political figures all to agree? The answer is, God makes them agree. And he does that to do his purpose, to fulfill his will. Wait a second, what was their will? What were they lining up to do back in verse 13? Verse 14 tells us, these shall make war with the Lamb. They all agreed to fight against the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They all united their forces to do that. Who lined them up to do that? God did. Now, what's wrong with this picture? We don't have to think of God as aligning people to fight against his Son. Which side is he on anyway? We talked about this a few weeks ago in prayer meeting. Brother Dave was commenting about when Paul was hindered from going into an area, was that the work of the Holy Spirit, as it is represented in Acts with respect to coming into Greece for the first time and being forbidden to go into some of the northern provinces? Or, as he says in Thessalonians, was he hindered by Satan? Which was it? And the answer we came up with was, it's both. There are examples throughout the Old Testament of wicked beings, satanic beings, acting at God's impulse. He is ultimately sovereign. He's never accountable for the evil that's done, but everything that happens is under his cognizance. He is sovereign over all things. It is his purpose to bring them to war against his Son, against the Lamb, because he's going to judge them all, and he wants the appropriateness of that judgment to be visible to everybody. He wants everyone to agree, yep, they all attack your son. And therefore, it's just that they should be destroyed. The same thing happened with Pharaoh. In chapter 9 of Romans, verse 17, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. You remember, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then repeatedly, Pharaoh is said to have hardened his own heart. But God resolved first to harden his heart. And in Romans 9, the question comes up, you can't do that, God, it's not fair. He says, I do whatever I please, I'm the potter. I make of the same clay, one pot to honor and another pot to dishonor. He is the one ultimately that enables the nations of the world to get everything in line and oppose his son, and in the process, oppose his people. So that when his judgment comes, it'll be clear and plain that they deserve the total and absolute destruction that falls upon them. So the woman now has fallen victim to those that she sought to rule. And the chapter closes with a reminder of the meaning of this whole thing. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. This is the harlot sitting on the back of the beast. This is the apostate church lending its support to the Antichrist in an effort to protect itself, to protect its own institutions. And that works as long as it works, until finally the beast has gained enough control that he can overthrow and devour her. She's gone. She's dead. When somebody dies, what do? You have a funeral, right? Next week, Lord willing, we're going to read about the funeral of the harlot. That's chapter 18. Meanwhile, let's pray and thank God for his mysterious sovereign control over the affairs of all history. Heavenly Father, we do not understand in our fleshly minds how you can put it in the hearts of unjust people to fight against you. But Lord, we thank you for your word. We bow before it. And we glorify you, Father. You alone have the right to make decisions like this. You are the creator of all things. Father, we do not understand them. But we thank you for your control. And we thank you, Father, that you have pledged yourself by covenant to protect us. We are your people. What a joy it is, Lord, to be that people. And we thank you that we can also be part of that multitude. Help us, Lord, as your people and your multitude, to encourage one another and stir up one another to love and good works, so that we can stand fast, be faithful, and overcome in the war that's going on now and will come to a mighty culmination when our Savior returns. We pray in his name. Amen. Suggest we close with another hymn in the Blue Book. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders do perform. How can God possibly be the one who puts it into the heart of these kings to do things that ultimately are contrary to his will? You don't understand these things. These are the secret things that belong to the Lord our God, according to Deuteronomy 29:29. In the Blue Book, second section, God works. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.